the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace. We pray that as the Holy Spirit guides us this evening, that we would provide the concentration necessary to inculcate our study, to enlarge our inventory, and to move forward in your plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting relative righteousness right now in our study of the barrier. Relative righteousness is the fourth problem on the barrier that the work of Christ on the cross and reconciliation was able to resolve. This is a part of our study of the doctrine of atonement, and we are nearing the end of our study. Once we finish the barrier, we'll have a few things to sum up and then move back into Isaiah. It is in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that moved us into this doctrinal study. Here's how it reads as we have worked out the translation. But he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He, as a tolea worm, was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. The punishment for our reconciliation fell on him, and by his bruise we are sewn together with God. The concept of reconciliation emerges in that verse, and that took us to a study of the doctrine of atonement. And in that study, we're noting several aspects of it. It even has allowed us to go back and do a bit of a review of limited atonement, and how it is in opposition to the doctrinal position that we hold in this church. Relative righteousness is where we are in our study, and we're noting the barrier under the entry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation has with it quite a number of doctrines that are also associated with the work of Christ on the cross, and so we're noting them one by one. We have already noted that we have a sin problem. That is the first of six that we are noting. And redemption and unlimited atonement resolves that. We've examined our penalty for sin, which is noted in Romans on several occasions, by the way. And expiation, which also includes a number of doctrines. And that has been examined. We have a physical birth problem. At physical birth, we have condemnation. And regeneration is the result of Christ's work on the cross removing that problem. Our original parents were generated in the sense that they were trichotomous. They had a human spirit. And they were therefore in an arrangement with the integrity of God that stressed love as a point of contact. But once they sinned, that was broken and they fell under the justice of God at that point. And everyone since then has fallen under justice. The love of God, of course, is something that we have looked at briefly. There are composites of it. The composites include his righteousness, his justice, the policy of grace, and the concept of omniscience. Omniscience is an interesting aspect, an interesting composite of the love of God or the integrity of God, because it is important that all the details of our sin problem are known by God, and that when he imputed sins and instructed righteousness to impute sins to Christ, all the sins had to be accumulated and imputed. And so that meant that omniscience at the time that the decree was, let's say, programmed. By the way, God does not have a computer. Language of accommodation, if I may. And so we have this computer image that we construct and say, okay, there's a computer, and God put all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the human race into the computer in a prom chip. And he has a sovereignty of God chip, and therefore he imputes things there, he imputes things in the prom chip based on our volitional decisions. And so you make decisions to believe in Christ, but you also make decisions to sin, and all those sins are recorded there, every thought, decision, and action. And so that all the sins are known, so that all can be imputed to Christ as an important factor in the love of God. He leaves nothing out. So we've examined that briefly, and important to understand that when we speak of righteousness and justice, which are the two primary components or that we usually discuss, it is important to understand that they come together as the integrity of God. Now, when you move that into the human sphere, we have the idea of what is human integrity. Well, human integrity would first of all be based on a system of thought that has absolute standards that are believed and then utilized in one's decision making. And then justice has to do with orientation to those standards. When you violate those standards, you have therefore damaged your integrity. You have strayed away from the standard. Therefore, not only have you sinned, you've been mistrustful. Your trust has been damaged. You don't want people to think that you're untrustworthy. So integrity demands that you go by a system of standards that you do not violate. And under justice, you appeal to those standards as far as your decision making is concerned. But none of us are perfect. We make mistakes. They're called sin before God many times. Other times it's human good and evil. But the sins are the ones that separate us and is a part of our condemnation. So these are the things that emerge as we try to deconstruct this barrier. Now the third category then is physical birth. And when you believe in Christ, you're regenerated in the sense that you now have a human spirit, there's relationship with God, and so on. Relative righteousness is a problem that we've noted on Sunday. We may think that we're good folks, that we are have wonderful standards and that we behave ourselves to a great degree, but we cannot measure up to God. So all of our good works that we think we're performing to impress God or to try to achieve salvation are considered by Him to be filthy rags. And therefore, relative righteousness must be managed by Christ on the cross, and imputation is allowed through faith alone in Christ alone, the imputation of God's righteousness. And we are justified in the sense that not only do we possess righteousness, but we are now vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So relative righteousness is where we were when time caught us on Sunday. Let me review the statement we have regarding it. In our study of the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we observe that all the good works allegedly produced by the assembly of unbelievers, that's all the unbelievers of human history are now assembled before the great white throne. Now this occurs after human history is over, but before the new heavens and the new earth are formed. So where does this take place? I leave that up to you. You have that as your argument for the evening. You can find the place in the Bible that says where that is, then fine. Now, apparently it must occur in heaven because the universe, and of course including our solar system, has been destroyed. So it seems logical that it occurs somewhere in heaven, but we have a relative righteousness problem that is being addressed here. And so there's an assembly of all the unbelievers of human history, individually and collectively. They did not produce or measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. And Isaiah's analysis is that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, and then Paul analyzes that. Now, I guess I could have put this up for you. You should have this diagram from Sunday. We had it passed out. And where we are is this study right here at the moment. I wanted to go down to this diagram to show you, and we'll get back to this. We'll have a place for this somewhere tonight. But we're going to note that this problem regarding relative righteousness builds consistently over time into not only an intractable problem, but the more good works you perform as an unbeliever, the worse things are for you. I don't think it can get worse than the fact that as an unbeliever, you're going to go to hell in a handbasket. By the way, it's not a hell. You go to lake of fire in a handbasket. And we're going to note here that the person that has the maximum number of sins here, maximum acts of human good right here, he is in worse condition than the person who only had 56. And we'll see the passage that points that out. Let's take a look now at Romans 9:30. me back up here and get our diagrams in a row. Romans 9, 30 through 32. To what conclusion are we forced that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness that is from the source of faith? See, the Gentiles didn't know anything about pursuing righteousness through works. They did not comply with the Mosaic law, didn't know much about it, if they did at all. And therefore, they didn't seek to acquire righteousness through human action. So when they are evangelized and they hear the gospel and believe it, then they therefore join the royal family. This is, by the way, Paul is speaking here in Romans 9, and also following that 10 and 11. Now, that's a big parenthesis in the book of Romans. When you read Romans at the end of chapter 8, you need to skip to chapter 12, verse 1, and that brings everything together and makes sense. There's a big parenthesis having to do with Paul's concern for the Jews that takes up three chapters. And that's where we are here. So he's really trying to persuade the Jews who have been negative to the message of Christ, trying to convince them that they need to look on Christ as the absolute solution to the sin problem that they're trying to resolve through good works. So to what conclusion are we forced that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness that is from the source of faith? But Israel, who ran after righteousness based on the law, has not accomplished the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to say, look, you are sinful. That's why we have the Day of Atonement, why we have Yom Kippur. The sins have to be dealt with, and we have these animals that are going to die in your place. And so they're being taught these animals represent a substitutionary sacrifice for you that will cover the sin problem for you over the past year. Then you will move into the next year with a clean slate, and we'll try this again next year. That's the idea. So verse 32, why is this? Because they did not pursue salvation by means of faith, but as though it were by works. They thought that they could keep the law well enough to impress God to save them by means of their actions. Now the solution to that, as you will note on the board here, is imputation and justification. So that's where we will resume our study this evening. Imputation and justification results in vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. The imputation here, as we will develop, is that of God's righteousness imputed to the believer at salvation. And possessing God's righteousness means that you've been justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven, therefore vindicated of any charges. So the Supreme Court of Heaven, therefore, is willing to allow you all the privileges that are associated with being associated with God's righteousness. And that's the grace pipeline being set up. Now, the Jews sought righteousness through works associated with meticulously keeping the Mosaic law. I believe that because of Calvinistic concepts, Beza-ism, as it emerged out of the Reformation, that there was almost a necessity of people to try and convince themselves as well as others that they were among the elect instead of the reprobate. And the frustrating part about that process is that everybody sins. And when they would sin, they would think, well, I wonder if I'm a reprobate. And therefore, they try and overcome that. So a guilt complex begins to emerge. And therefore, more works are motivated to try and be better and better. And very legalistic ideas emerge from that, so that legalism dominates that particular theology. And this is where it has to go, because no one really knows if they're among the elect. They have to prove it to themselves by good works. They have to prove it to others by good works. In other words, we know you by your fruit, so apparently there's a clipboard committee somewhere keeping up with everything you do. And I guess at some point they let you know, you've got a list going here, and it's pretty much we voted that you are reprobate. And so this is very frustrating. Over time, therefore, we have this problem where people who are in Christian churches are not convinced they're saved. Now, see, I've experienced this. I didn't understand what was going on, but I was raised in the First Baptist Church in Lower Alabama, Troy. And I was in the cradle role, so I was there from the get-go. And I went to Sunday school every Sunday. You get up, you dress, you put on the right clothes, and you go, which is fine. That was the background I had. But over time, I began to hear people speak with regard to their eternal future. And on many occasions, I would hear people say, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. And then over time, I began to understand the concept of eternal security. Eternal security says, once saved, always saved. So a question would arise in my mind, why does that person think that way? Did they not believe in Christ? So it was only after I started studying Scripture and getting a hold of all of these things that it finally filled in the blanks for me that these people had bought into some Calvinistic concept of limited atonement, and that they were trying to convince God, their fellow members of the church, and themselves that they were good enough. And so you begin to do things that are designed in your own mind to impress God and others rather than being motivated by the Holy Spirit under the leadership of the Word of God to do something as a part of your ambassadorship. So this is what I've seen emerge in my associations with denominational Christianity. But that's the Baptist church. It's even worse when you get into some of these other things. These holy roller outfits have this problem. They're always trying to work their way up. And doing good deeds is fine as long as it is under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. We're all mandated to do that. But you don't do it to impress God for salvation. You do it because you love God and you want to be an ambassador for Him. And you want to do the right thing, and if it involves helping others, if it involves contributing your talents and abilities in some way or fashion, you're motivated by the Holy Spirit to do this. You're not out to prove something. And therefore, once done, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. It's the power of the Word of God that does it. And you're proving nothing to anyone. You're simply doing your duty. And getting that across in an environment where people are not sure they're saved is a very difficult thing to do. So their obsessive desire to accomplish perfection, these are the Jews in context of Romans 9, their obsessive desire to accomplish perfection led to the development of the oral law. We've looked at that on numerous occasions, a system developed by the post-exilic priesthood, which instructed the Jews on how the mandates of the law could be flawlessly kept. So once they came back out of the dispersion into Babylonia, and after the 70 years was over and they came back and they were going to rebuild the temple and so on, they began to wonder, can we reconstruct things as they were before the dispersion? And so the priesthood began to function in this way, and they began to teach the people and inform them on the Mosaic law, but how to keep it. And over time, this emerged and evolved into the oral law that is in evidence in the New Testament in the first century. And Jesus Christ had to deal with this. And so with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest would begin to nitpick him. Quite often what they were doing was casting aspersions because he or his disciples had violated some aspect of the oral law. Therefore, the issue is, can you flawlessly keep the oral law and therefore satisfy the mandates of the Mosaic law? Well, by the time of the Lord's incarnation, the Jewish hierarchy ruled the people by imposing upon them the oral law's legalistic restrictions while ignoring the intrinsic message of the Mosaic law. Now, the purpose of the law was to demonstrate that fallen man cannot achieve perfection, while on the other hand, through ritual, that God would provide a grace solution through provision of a Savior. That's what the sacrifices were communicating. An animal without spot or blemish. The fact that it was sacrificed, there are several ways by which this occurred, but it was sacrificed on a brass altar, which represented judgment, which is to represent the coming cross. There's a place of judgment where something innocent is sacrificed for the rest. Who are the rest? The rest of the people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, it was this goat that was sacrificed on Yom Kippur for them. It was an innocent animal. Its throat was slit. The blood flowed out of the carotid. It was collected in a bowl. It was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, where the cherubim looked down and saw it and said, well, propitiation. Or, better term, atonement. Which means propitiation. But it was a propitiation that had not actually been accomplished. It was a propitiation that actually was communicating what would happen in the future when Messiah would make the final trip into the Holy of Holies, in essence. And therefore, when he was on the cross and he received the imputation of our sins, he was judged there. And as a result of that judgment, that finished all of the ritual that the Jews insisted must continue. And so thus they did. Now the Ten Commandments simply cannot be kept for a lifetime. You know that there are 10 of them, and I know that you try your best to keep them all, but there's just no way. At some point in your life, you've told a lie. At some point in your life, you've stolen something. I remember that I went to V.J. Elmore's dime store. We always went probably in April to see if the new baseball cards were out. And a friend of mine went in there, and he didn't have enough money to buy all the ones he wanted, so he snuck out with a couple of extras. Well, he's not going to hell. The person is a believer, but that was stealing. If I've ever stolen something, it was out of ignorance, because Speed would not have put up with that. But there were other things in the list that I have done. And I would imagine that there's some weakness on your part somewhere along the line in one of those 10 that you've done. There's no getting past that. In fact, there's no getting over being born. I mean, if we were going to look at this from a real negative way, the best thing to do, now listen to me, this is just an illustration. I don't want anybody to repeat this, and the people out in Dorito land, I mean, get a hold of yourself here for a minute. Every child that is born before accountability goes to heaven. So if you want to ensure that your child goes to heaven, fill in the blank. Well, that's the only solution to being born condemned. So you want to do that, do you? So what do you do? Evangelism. 10 commandments can't be kept for a lifetime. And so the rituals of the Levitical sacrifices reveal the provision of the coming Messiah. Revealed it. The Messiah is coming. Mashiach. And when he comes, he will resolve this problem. Now, the religious factions in Jerusalem were constantly trying to trip up Jesus by posing technical questions regarding application of the oral law. So here's an example in Mark 7, verses 5 through 8. The Pharisees and the experts in the law, these are lawyers, they're called scribes in Scripture, they were experts in the oral law. As well as the Mosaic law, by the way, but they really stress the oral law. They ask him, Jesus, now listen to this. Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition, meaning the oral law, of the elders, the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Have you ever heard the picking of nits before? Of all of the things to fuss about, these guys had eaten food, bread here is the concept, without washing their hands. Now, I remember when I was a little boy, and I would come to the table for lunch or whatever, my mother would ask me if I'd wash my hands. And I'd say, no, ma'am. She says, well, you can't eat until you wash your hands. So off you go to the bathroom and wash your hands. And then you'd come back, and she'd look at your hands and check your fingernails and then decide whether or not you could sit down. Now, she was not being a Pharisee. It was just, that was house policy. But if you're going to argue with Jesus Christ and His disciples and try and trip them up in some way, don't you think it's just a little bit nitpicking to nail them about not washing their hands? Like, where's your mama? So He said to them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written in Isaiah 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The lip service had to do with keeping the oral law, but they absolutely had no association with His true teachings, and especially what He was revealing to them in the incarnation. They were rejecting everything. They were centered on finding Him in error and those who followed Him in error. They were legitimate, first-class politicians, and nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, men invented the oral law. And they teach these things as doctrines, as if not washing your hands before you eat violates a very important Mosaic standard. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, that would be doctrine, you hold to the tradition of men, oral law, which ultimately became the Talmud. Now, righteousness cannot be acquired by works, but by grace. It is grace that you have been saved. It is by grace that you advance in the plan of God. It is by grace that you acquire the blessings of God. You earn nothing. Human works get you nowhere. Any works that are legitimate are accomplished under the power of the Spirit and the application of the Word of God. You do nothing. It is the Word and the Spirit that gets it done. No place for any arrogance on any accomplishment you've ever made in the Christian walk. If it was legitimate, then it was the power of the Spirit, application of doctrine. You simply were a conduit. Take, for example, a light switch. You're just a light switch. Where's the power? Somewhere in town, there's these big generators. You see them on the side of the road every now and then that generate the electricity and push it down those lines. And you can cut it off. There's no power coming through. And so you're working. If you decide to work for Jesus, you're doing it in the dark. And you think you accomplished something with the lights out. If you want light, you turn the switch on. Now, did you make the light? No, the light came from the generator, and suddenly the room's lit up. That's the same concept. Your brain goes into absolute total darkness when you're out of fellowship. And anything you do while in that status quo is human good. You got to turn the light on, and that's confession alone to God alone. And with the light on, you have to know what to do, and that requires understanding of the Word of God, and therefore the wisdom in application. And unless you study the Word, you're not going to know this. And so it's my job to try and get this across. I don't follow you around. I don't have a clipboard. It's not my business. Apparently, this is very hard. Man simply never can measure up because of the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. There are Christological shadows in the Mosaic Law that I failed to mention. These Christological shadows reveal the impossibility of man to attain the perfection of Yahweh. And so you have to have these sacrifices in order to manage the sins you've committed over the past year. The very fact you have that sacrifice is proof positive that you are not good enough, that you fail, that you are not as righteous as God is righteous. Therefore, there has to be something that must occur to help you out of that intractable circumstance. And what is being demonstrated before you repetitively over the course of every year, systematic regularly scheduled sacrifices, feast days, etc. And in this you are taught the innocency of a substitutionary sacrifice that resolves your problem. You're the guilty one and the animal is not. And therefore it is a representative analogy of something that is coming down the pike. There will be a human being who will be perfect, and in that day he will permanently resolve all of these issues, of which these things are simply a picture. So the Christological shadows of the Mosaic Law reveal the impossibility for man to attain the perfection of Yahweh. And man simply can never measure up because of the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. So you're carrying around a weight, shackles and chains, from the moment of birth. If you want to illustrate this, get a shackle and a chain and tie it to the newborn babe and snap a picture of it. And then when it turns 13, pull out the family album and show the kid you're born with a shackle and a chain. And you're in slavery to the flesh, which you'll be interpreted by that time as a sin nature. And the reason you're acting like a wild banshee, it all started right here. Faith alone and Messiah alone enables God to impute to the new believer his own perfect righteousness, and this imputation takes place for anyone who believes regardless of the dispensation. I'd like to point that out. Look, people wonder, well, is faith alone and Christ alone applicable before Christ entered human history? How did people believe in the Old Testament? Well, we've got verses that'll help out on this. Let's start with Genesis 15:6. Then he here is Abram. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this righteousness we're going to recognize as we go through this as the imputation of righteousness at the moment of salvation. So regardless of the dispensation, whoever believes in Messiah, Mashiach, whoever believes in Christ, Christos, dependent on the dispensation regarding what he is named or referred to as, but in every case it's the same person of the Trinity, and the result of faith in the second person of the Trinity results in the imputation of divine righteousness to that individual. Now, one of the key verses on this is the one I've just read you. It's Genesis 15:6. This is a very important verse regarding the issue of both salvation and justification. So let me read you an excerpt from The Integrity of God. That's the name of the book. Abraham is the model of justification. Now, if you have righteousness here, plus R, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, that's positive volition, and his work on the cross, then righteousness recognizes that. And righteousness therefore proves, that's propitiation, and it's applied, propitiation is applied to the individual who believes. And so righteousness demands of justice that this person be incorporated into the royal family. Now the way by which that is accomplished involves a number of doctrines, but the one we're noting is that right down this pipeline that now has been established is God's righteousness. And that established pipeline says that we've got a chute here through which blessings and as well as discipline, rewards, these kinds of things, the Nike awards would be involved. All of these things come down the chute here. And so when you receive the righteousness of God, then you're justified before the justice of God and the righteousness of God, which means that Jesus Christ sits as the chief justice of the Supreme Court of heaven, and therefore he pronounces you vindicated before the bar of justice. You're no longer guilty. Why? You own the righteousness of God. It's been imputed to you. Now, this verse we just noted in Genesis 15:6 says that. So Abraham is the model for justification. His vindication not only demonstrates the mechanics of salvation, but proves as well that salvation follows the same pattern in both Old and New Testaments, both before and after the giving of the Mosaic Law. That's important. This passage I just read you occurs in the dispensation of the Gentiles, not the dispensation of Israel, where the Mosaic Law became pertinent. Before the Mosaic Law, Abraham believed God's testimony about the Messiah, and it was counted toward him as righteous. In other words, I believe what you've said to me. I believe what you've communicated about this coming salvific figure. Yahweh is the term that was used. And so he believed that. Now, therefore, before the Mosaic Law was instituted and after it was instituted and while it was instituted, salvation results in the very same process. Both before and after the giving of the Mosaic Law, we in the church age receive the righteousness of God at the point of faith in Christ, but so did Abraham in the age of Israel, and so does every believer from Adam after the fall to the last believer of the millennium. So that's where our dispensational chart comes in. It was in the dispensation of the Gentiles where Genesis 15:6 occurs, where Abram, even before his name was changed, Abram believed. And we'll note in a moment, he believed before he came to Canaan. And then we have Israel, that's where the Mosaic Law is pertinent. Then you have the incarnation, the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. Then you have the church age, which is the mystery dispensation, the parenthetical dispensation, inserted where the royal family is organized. Then you have the tribulation, which is the completion of the dispensation of Israel. It's Daniel's last 7 years that he prophesied in Daniel 9. And then you have the second advent of Christ. And this occurs, we're going to have the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's for the church age believer. Then you have the second advent occur here. And you have the baptisms of fire for the Jews and the Gentiles. And then you open up the millennial kingdom that lasts for an even 1,000 years. We have the end of human history. And to the right of that line, you have the great white throne judgment. And in this entire process, Gentiles, Israel, incarnation, church age, tribulation, millennium, faith alone in Christ alone produces the imputation of divine righteousness to the individual. Now, Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. Genesis 15:6 reveals that Abram was minus the righteousness of God until he placed his faith alone in Yahweh. If this is the pattern for Abram, then it must also be the pattern for anyone else, which Paul confirms in Romans 4, 3 through 5. Now, in this passage, Paul is going back to Genesis 15 and drawing from that passage to show that in the church age, the same process is applicable to us. Verse 3 in Romans 4. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace. That takes us back to this diagram. But in contrast, according to debt, the more you work for salvation, the farther away from it you get. So let's take a look at verse 4 for a minute. Now, to the one who works for salvation, the person who thinks that they're not good enough yet, they hope they get to go to heaven, I'm trying real hard, I'm doing all these good deeds, I contribute money to the charities, I help little old ladies across the street, all of those things people do to impress folks. All of which is fine if it's under the power of the Spirit. All of which is wasted energy if not. And you are not going to go to heaven because of it. So we've got the last judgment here that comes into view in verse 4. Now, to the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace. Grace clears the deck of all sin. Sin is judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation, Post-salvation sins are forgiven at confession alone to God alone. This keeps you in the ball game while you're still alive before you die. And here it says those who are working for all of this, compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast, according to debt. In other words, I'm going to work my way into heaven. Now, what you're saying is the production that I can gin out of my own mentality and my physical strength is going to be as good as the work that God does. Okay, God is perfect. Everything he does is perfect. And I can achieve that level if I just grit my teeth and try real hard. So you do these things to impress God and hope to be saved. And all you're doing is digging a hole of debt. He looks at your work and he says, that doesn't measure up. You owe me. What do you owe me? What's it? You owe me positive volition to my system, which is faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, but I can work and be better. So you work again. Wrong. Debt. You need grace. Faith alone and Christ alone. I'll try harder. Debt. And so who's the person that's dug the biggest hole here at the great white throne? This guy right here. Oh, wait. There's another fellow down here. I just saw him. 3,232,554 good works. What kind of a hole is that? Who's the guy that's better off here? This fellow with 56. Now, I'll go to Lake of Fire in a handbasket. But I don't know. I'm saying the guy right here is closer to the fire. Now, to the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast, according to debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the unrighteous, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. Bingo. Abram's birthplace. Now let's take a look at that. We're going to take a look at Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram's birthplace was Ur of the Chaldeans, according to Genesis 11:31. You can check that out. He left, and we know by the fact that his age at certain points along the way is given. So we're able to calculate that he left Ur at about age 30. And Moses' account in Genesis 15 finds him in Canaan at about age 80. Verse 6, that's Genesis 15:6, begins with a verb that reveals Abram was saved before he left Ur. The Hithiel perfect is aman, to believe. And when you pray, at the very end of your prayer, you say amen. Well, actually, it's the Hebrew word aman, and it means I believe. So you pray in your prayer, I believe it. The Hithiel stem is causative active. Abram was caused to believe by the presentation of the gospel. Now, apparently, it was God that revealed this to him somehow. Could have been a theophany of Jesus Christ. Well, whatever the situation, he received the gospel and he believed this. And so the Hithiel stem is causative. He was caused to believe by the presentation of the gospel. Everyone is caused to believe by hearing the gospel. The gospel stimulates the thought that leads to the conclusion that Christ is the solution. And you believe that. The perfect tense indicates his faith response was an action he produced in the past, but with results that continue to the present. Abram had previously been caused to believe is the way that it would read. Abram was saved during the dispensation of the Gentiles, which we've noted. Now, in Paul's quote in this passage, he employs the aorist active indicative of the verb pistuo. The aorist tense is constative, which views the action of believing in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. The action was Abraham's faith response to the gospel, which occurred over a period of mere seconds. And therefore, you can combine the two. The action has been completed for a good long while, and Paul's quote of Genesis 15:6 Genesis 15:6 indicates that the decision to believe in Christ occurred before the action that is described in the passage that you find Genesis 15:6. In other words, where is he in Genesis 15:6? He's in Canaan. Where did he believe before he got there? Where was that? That was Ur. At 30, approximately, probably before. He receives all these instructions to pack up your stuff and move out. Follow Terah. Terah's going to lead the way, and you follow behind him. Now, he was a believer at that point. God had a mission for Abram. He was to leave his home in Ur. And by the way, that's southern Iraq, approximately, along the rivers, between the rivers in that area, leading down toward the inlet there of the Indian Ocean, the Straits of Hormuz, etc., where all of the vital goings-on with Iran are currently perking. You shut down that area, which they're able to do, and then the oil supply dries up, and therefore we'll be praying for the Keystone Pipeline. But then we're not going to have the oil because we say that it will damage the birds or the water, and so we'll all freeze to death in the dark. So you'll at least know what's going on. And this is where this is taking place. This is where he was saved. Now, the active voice indicates that Abram had produced the action when he made an independent volitional decision to believe in Messiah. So he heard it, he was caused to understand, and he returned that with an action of believing. The indicative mood is declarative, and this is therefore a statement of historical fact. Now listen to me. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe He would lie to us? Do you believe that God would mislead us? Do you believe that He allowed people to make stuff up and then allow that made up stuff to become a part of the Bible? Or do you subscribe, as you must, if you plan on growing in grace, that it has been preserved, the Bible, that everything is true that's in there, even the lies. We have lies that are recorded. And people actually lie, and those lies are recorded. So it's what is written is true. It is true that certain people lied. And it's recorded there. And the ramifications of the lie, therefore, revealed in context. But God, in every place where He is quoted, it is absolute truth. And in concepts like we're seeing, it says that Abraham believed and imputed righteousness was the result. Therefore, we can believe that. And we believe that it happened in Ur, where he lived. The active voice, therefore, Abram produced the action of believing. And the indicative mood says all of these things are historical facts. This is not some kind of tale that has been installed in Scripture as an illustration for us to understand something. This happened. So the object of Abram's faith is the proper noun, Jehovah. Now a little information on Jehovah. The word refers to the proper name of the God of Israel, particularly the name by which He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3. The divine name has traditionally not been pronounced. The Jews do not like to pronounce the name of God, even down to this day. They prefer, as we'll note here, the word Adonai, or Adonai is the proper pronunciation. The divine name has traditionally not been pronounced, primarily out of respect for its sacredness. Until the Renaissance, it was written without vowels in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, being rendered YHWH. And they did not try to pronounce that. It had no vowel points, as it's noted here, until the Renaissance. However, since that time, the vowels of another word, Adonai, have been supplied in hopes of reconstructing the pronunciation. It is most often rendered in the Bible as Lord, with these small caps for Lord, and then the word Jehovah. That's Yehoah or Jehovah. And you see this in your English translations. So a member of the Godhead, this Jehovah, is a member of the Godhead to whom one's faith is directed. It is the second person, Jesus Christ, referred to by Old Testament writers by the nouns YHWH or Jehovah and Adonai, and they're translated Jehovah and Lord in these Bible translations. Now, context determines which member of the Trinity is referenced, but in Romans 4:3, it confirms it is Jesus Christ. Moses reports that Abram's faith produced a divine action, the cal imperfect of the verb kashav, which means to reckon, calculate, compute, or settle accounts. So if you go back to the passage in Genesis 15:6, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord. Okay, that's his faith application in response to the gospel. And he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So now what we've got is an accounting term that we have to look at. Kashav is the word. It can be translated or can mean reckon, calculate, compute, or settle accounts. And so kashav is a bookkeeping term that, when understood, results in explaining how the grace of God takes our non-meritorious faith in Christ and balances the books containing our debt with the imputation of His righteousness. Now, here are the books here. God is over here, and we are over here. We have debt. What is... it's not very good. D-E-B. We have debt. He's perfect. A barrier. Now, if we've got a debt to pay and we can't pay it, we've got a problem. What's the debt? What do we owe him? We owe him plus R. We owe him righteousness. He's righteous. For him to have an association with his creatures, they too must be righteous. How do we pay the debt? We can't pay it. So we go back here to kashav. It says in Genesis 15:6, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Reckoned here is kashav, and it means to pay a debt, to calculate, to compute, to settle an account, to go through the process of removing a debt from the ledger and replacing it with an asset. So the Hebrew verb kashav exhibits the element of calculation with its modifications, account, compute, charge, settle accounts, thus to count or to value, calculate. So the act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. The act of accepting faith, I accept the information communicated. I respond to it with faith that it is true and accurate. I believe this, therefore, and that is my action in response to the gospel. Now, God then has to step in. The expression, probably shaped by notions associated with the law of debts, calls the outcome of the events depicted a settlement of accounts in a theological sense, deliberately echoing commercial language. So it's a teaching aid. The interpretation of the promise to Abraham, found in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, uses such expressions and ideas throughout. The reckoning of belief as tzedakah, which is righteousness in the Hebrew, documents the conclusion of the transaction. So if the account is settled, and it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, he credited it to his account as righteousness. What did he credit? His faith. So faith alone, in Messiah alone, resulted in the debt being canceled and a credit of plus R being put in its place. Therefore, the books are balanced. And Abraham is saved. Now we have the cal imperfect of kashav, indicating ongoing action. In response to Abram's belief in Yahweh, God continuously credits something, namely righteousness, to his account. He possessed righteousness at that moment in Ur. He continued to possess it. He possessed it until he died. And then his soul and spirit went to paradise. Where in the story of Lazarus in Luke 16, I was speaking with someone before class about that, Lazarus was in paradise during the time of the passage in Luke 16, where Lazarus dies and Abraham is down there. And he is said to be in Abraham's bosom. So why on earth did they use that term? So if you're in paradise and you're having a feast, let's have a table here, and Abraham is sitting here, and he's grinning because he's in paradise. And when you're sitting at one of these low tables, which is customary for the Jews, you had to lean over on your elbow and eat this way, so that the person sitting next to you is doing the same thing. So that a person sitting over there that looks at Abraham sees Fred in his bosom, meaning his chest cavity. And so, if you're in paradise, you're feasting with Abraham, therefore if you're next to him, you're in Abraham's bosom, or you are in front of his chest cavity. But the Lord gave us the official name of the place. It's called paradise. So that's the deal here. So when this guy leans over, his head to this fellow looks like he's in Abraham's bosom. And who was that guy? His name was Lazarus. And then there was a great gulf fixed. And over here we have this guy. His name's not given. And he says, I want to go over yonder. And he said, you can't come over here. This is torments. This is where the unbelievers go. So you're in torments, and the great gulf fixed, and he's not a broad jumper, so he can't get across. He tries to jump, he falls down in here, and has to crawl back out. No extra charge for that. In Paul's quote of Genesis 15:6, the Greek word he uses to translate kashav is the aorist passive indicative of the verb logizomai. In commercial dealings, to credit something to a person's account. So kashav and legizomai, the same thing. We're arriving at the same conclusion, the same process and procedure that we saw for Abraham in Genesis, same thing for the believer in the New Testament. Now, this is where we want to stop because we have to take an analysis of all of this. We're almost through with it, but we have run out of time. But I want to be able to spend some time with this concept of balancing these books that we've noticed. And so we'll pick up with kashav and legizomai tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to realize salvation has always been the same thing. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ or by whatever name he is revealed in whatever dispensation. It's always the same person, second person of the Trinity. Faith alone in him results in the imputation of divine righteousness, and therefore the balancing of our books for all eternity. Encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.